Continue our teaching weekend. If you weren't here, if you've just come in, just letting you know that yesterday we were here together as a church and we were talking about mission and thinking about what that means for us. Our brother Sam has been giving us a few talks and leading us through that. I'm going to invite him up now and we'll interview him. I'll use this because that's too tall. Okay, is that coming through? Yep, okay. So, I have some pre-written questions here for you and that we haven't discussed, so great. I was going to see if I can put you on the spot. So what is your experience with mission, Sam?
What's my experience with mission? Where do you want to start? I was 12 years church planting in Japan. I went originally as an English teacher. Irish people do teach English, by the way. Churches were using English classes to help build bridges into the community with the gospel. So we did that for a bit. In the middle of all that, we planted a church. I also was the director of a black gospel choir in Japan. So I was known as the Whoopi Goldberg of Japan. We are the same shape, not the same color. So involved in that, I also lived with homeless people for 7 years. So there's about 20,000 homeless people live in Osaka, and we spent 27 years working with homeless people. Worked with different mission agencies in the UK, in Australia. I was the pastor of the Japanese church at Canterbury Presbyterian down in Melbourne. And last couple of years working with CMS, doing some stuff like visiting churches, encouraging people thinking about mission. And also seeking to encourage more multicultural, multi-ethnic kind of ministry across Southeast Queensland as well.
Cool.
Okay. Of everything.
Yeah, just so we get to know you. Now, to state the obvious, and I know like Dan can relate to this. Now, you're somewhat of a balding man, and a bald man needs to wear many hats. Like, you have many roles that you are involved with, one being at the college that I attend as well. What are all your different roles at the moment, and how are they involved with mission?
So my job title, I didn't come up with this, is actually the Church Liaison and Missionary Development Officer, which is CLAMDO for short. So part of half of my role is I visit churches and encourage them, like hopefully what we're doing this weekend, to increase our commitment to mission. To be more supportive in how we do mission, not just overseas, but also here in Australia. So that's part of my role. Part of my other role is that I meet up with people who are thinking about serving God cross-culturally. And so I do church consultations, for example, with churches that are thinking about multi-ethnic ministry or about mission in general. I meet up with individuals who are thinking about starting English classes in their local church and help to do some training with them. I meet up with people who are thinking about doing either short-term work or long-term work overseas. I also teach a little bit at QTC and help run the program there. I'm also involved with seeking to support and work with asylum seekers and refugees here in Brisbane as well.
That's a lot. You're involved.
Hats.
Yeah, that's a lot of hats. So we're talking about mission. We're thinking about mission intensively over this weekend. So what has made you so passionate about mission in general? Like, what's maybe some stories that have made you passionate?
I remember being at Bible College when I was actually 18. I was there for the first time, and I remember sitting in a prayer meeting once, and we were just praying about general things. We weren't even praying about mission. And I just realized that here was I with the privilege of a relationship with Jesus. And I just realized that there were billions of people across the world that didn't have that relationship. And the penny dropped at that moment. I'd grown up all my life in the church, had heard multiple messages and about mission, about Jesus, and the penny just dropped. I remember just sitting there weeping and crying in that prayer meeting. And people kind of like were waking, you know, kind of, as they were praying, they were kind of like, are you okay? I'm okay. And just crying and weeping. And it was something completely unrelated to what we were praying for. But I think it just at that point, there was just this realization that Gee, I have this relationship with Christ and I'm so privileged. And yet there are so many people that just don't have that relationship. And there was just a yearning, I think, as a young man, for actually for people to have that relationship with Jesus.
Okay. And finally, could you share something with us, very, very briefly, obviously, but that that you're currently involved with that gets you excited?
Something that I'm currently involved with that gets me excited. There's heaps of stuff. there's a young... this isn't being recorded, is it, though?
No.
Okay. There's a young Japanese fella that I've got to know in the last year. There's a real issue in the Japanese church. 80% of the Japanese church would be female. There's not very many blokes in the Japanese church. And that can be really, it's difficult because most Japanese men are working like from 6 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock at night, six nights a week. So when you wake up on a Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, do you want to go to church? So that's the situation with a lot of Japanese men. But there's a young guy at the minute here in Australia. He's 30 years old, and I met up with him recently. We've known him for like the last year. And I said to him, every time I ask a Japanese person about God or about life or big questions about life, they always say, shana, shana, which means, I don't know, I don't know. I said, why do you say shana? And he says, we don't mean shana, we actually mean I don't care. I mean, you're asking me what happens to me when I die? I don't care because I'm alive right now. Duh. Why ask me? Do I believe in God? Well, of course there's no God, so that's irrelevant asking me that question. And that's been the relationship we've had with him until about 3 months ago, whenever we started reading the Bible together. And when we pressed him on it, he said, look, Sam, I don't care, but I can see that you care. And because you care, I want to know. And it's just been, the last couple of months has just been a blessing to just meet up with him every week and to read the Bible together, talk about Jesus, talk about God, and to see him little bit by little bit just open up in his understanding of who God is and just being passionate to know more about Christ. So that's just been one exciting thing.
That's awesome. We're going to invite you to have a seat now, and Christina's going to come up and read Acts 4, the entire chapter to us, and then we're going to pray.
And Mark thought this was tall for him. I don't know. We'll see how we go. We're going to lower it. Thank you. I feel a bit older now. Okay, so Acts chapter 4. If you've got the church Bible in the normal print, it's on page 885. And in the large print, it's on page 1695. So we're reading all of chapter 4. Okay, Acts 4, starting at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John and, because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Okay, let's continue praising God in prayer. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, who made everything in the heavens and the earth and in the sea and everything in them, you spoke through Abraham, you spoke through David, and you finally spoke through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and the salvation that he brings. And Lord, we just thank you that he is the cornerstone of our faith. Lord, we just thank you that he has saved us from our sin, saved us from eternal wrath. Lord, we pray that you convict our hearts and help us to share this good news with others around us and to the rest of the world. Lord, we pray that you give us courage, that you give us courage to speak your gospel. Lord, in a country that we're relatively safe from physical persecution, help us be bold in proclaiming the gospel, and that we don't cave to, I guess, social persecution that we may receive because of spreading the good news. Lord, help us to really build our lives upon this truth, that all we do is to live to spread your good news. Lord, we just pray for the persecuted church at this time around the world. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing physical harm, facing death, because they're spreading the gospel, because they have this courage. Lord, we pray that you protect them. And Lord, we pray ultimately that your gospel may continue to spread to those who don't know it yet. Lord, we also think of our church here. We pray for the Sioux family. We pray for little Lockie as he has a day at home today. We just pray that you can continue to heal him. And that, yeah, that by the end of the year through his chemo, that he can be fully healed. Lord, we just pray for others in our church community who may be suffering at this time. Lord, we pray that you be healing them, that you be comforting them, and that you can be growing them to be bold with the gospel and sharing it to others. Lord, we pray that you help us live a lifestyle of mission, that we can be focused on reaching the lost wherever we are, whether we go to a cafe, whether we go to work, whether we go to uni or school, or wherever we are in our daily lives. Lord, we pray that you help us see the need, the greatest need of all, that people need to know Jesus, and that you help us be bold and not to fear, and that we can spread the gospel to those immediately around us. And also consider other ways that we can reach those who aren't in our immediate area, that we can be giving to mission, that we could perhaps be going on mission further afield. Lord, we pray now as Sam comes up and he speaks to us about mission. Lord, we pray that your word speaks to us and convicts our hearts and grows us more and more to be like Jesus. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll invite Sam up and I'll try and raise this about three stories.
Can you see me okay? Just checking. Okay. Is the PowerPoint up there yet? Good stuff. Okay, we're going to be speaking about normal Christian living this morning as we come to look at Acts chapter 4. It'd be really helpful if you had a Bible in front of you so that as we're actually going through the passage, if you don't have a Bible in front of you, there are Bibles at the back. I'm sure there'd be some keen volunteers who'd love to go and get them and give to anybody who would actually love one. Just to kind of be able to just follow through the passage, you may pick up some things that I don't pick up. There may be some things that God's Spirit, you know, just really wants to highlight in you and in your life. So please feel free as you go through. If God speaks to you, have the scriptures in front of you so that he can enable you to do that. There are also some handouts as well. Again, if you want to scribble down some notes and some points as well as your... We're going through the passage together. That would be really helpful if you could do that. The Lord Jesus, he has died and he's risen from the dead, and he's just spent 40 days with his disciples, and he's about to return to heaven. And as he does, he explains the shape of what life is going to look like from now. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then he departs, he leaves. Jesus' promise is fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church at Pentecost. Peter preaches a cracker of a sermon, and wham, the church grows from 120 to about 3,000. The end of chapter 2, we get this strong, optimistic, gooey, powerful message of Christian community and Christian support. In chapter 3, it becomes clear that Jesus is far from being dead. One of the major themes in the book of Acts is the living and powerful name of Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, a beggar is healed and he rushes into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. He's recognized as the same leper who's been usually sitting around the temple gate begging. And as crowds surge forward, amazed at what they're seeing, Peter addresses the crowd. In verse 16, he says, "By faith in the name of Jesus," in chapter 3, "this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." And for the second time in two chapters, Peter calls a crowd to repent and believe in the name of Jesus for their salvation. Everything seems to be on track for another massive conversion growth. And then chapter 4 happens. It looks like they've attracted the wrong kind of attention. The gospel message is starting to look like a Ferrari that's driving through the wrong side of town. The priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees, they came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They sense that something is going on, so they listen to Peter and the crowd to what they're saying. They're greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, we know they don't believe in the resurrection, and so they seize Peter, they seize John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But verse 4 of chapter 4, but many who heard the message believed. In the face of opposition, the church continues to grow. So the number of men who believe grew to about 5,000. 120, 3,000, opposition, 5,000. I lived in Japan for 12 years, and while I was living there, we actually decided one new year that we were going to go to this place. It's a temple, it's a shrine on the northern part of Japan called Izumo Taisha. It's one of the biggest shrines in Japan. Over New Year, this shrine gets 5 million people. They get 5 million people because this shrine is the place that people go to. If you want a husband or you want a wife, that's where you go to pray for a husband, for a wife. All these people coming here, that's a bit like what it looks like on New Year's Eve. So we had this idea, because my friend was living in Izumo, we're going to go here on New Year's Eve, and we're going to stand at the shrine, and we're going to give out some tracts at the shrine. Pretty good idea, but it's just giving out tracts on New Year's Eve in the middle of all that is just not done in Japan. Giving out tracts in a shrine at any time of the year is just not done in Japan, but especially at this time of the year, you just don't do it. But we decided that this is what we were going to do, so we drove 6 hours across to the other side of Japan. The day before New Year's Eve, we went at 1:30 in the morning to the shrine. And we actually walked around the shrine. And we were praying at 1:30 in the morning, saying, Lord, where is a good place to give out these tracts? There was the old shrine, there was the new shrine, there were roads coming and paths coming in north, south, east, and west as worshippers would come in and worship. There was a road linking the old and new shrine. There was this very small road running through the shrine complex. And we were walking around praying, and as we were walking between the two shrines, along this little road, we just had this sense by God's Spirit that that's where we're going to give out tracts. We didn't want people to come and clap, and then we go, here, have a tract. We didn't want to do that. We wanted to kind of do something a little bit to the side. And so New Year's Eve came. Masses of people are coming to the shrine. They're coming. We're there at 8 o'clock. There was actually 5 of us going to do it. 3 people chickened out at the last minute, so it was just me and one friend with a box of 5,000 tracts. So we're standing there giving out tracts on New Year's Eve. People are coming, taking the tracts. And amazingly, people are walking away and actually sitting in a little courtyard reading these tracts. People were coming back and saying, oh, this is great news. Can I have some more? Can I give some to my brother should read this, and my kids, this is really good news, can I have that? So we were expecting people to just chuck them down and walk away, but people were actually taking them, reading them, and we were, you know, Happy New Year, all the best, have a great year. It was just going really well. And then the temple guard came, and they said, you can't be doing this. Me no speaky Japanese, so come. Becomes convenient sometimes now. They came, you know, we said, I'm sorry, you can't stand here. And we said, well, we can stand here and do this. So we kept doing it. Temple guard walked away. They brought the police. So the police came, and the temple guard said, could you please tell these two young guys that they can't do this, especially not here on New Year's Eve. You cannot do this. And the policeman said, we can't move them. And they said, why not? They said, well, look, if they were standing anywhere else in the temple complex, we could move them. But this little road that they're standing on between the shrines is actually public road. And as long as they stand here, they can do whatever they want. And so we stood there, probably one of the most pagan places in the whole of Japan. And we stood there freely on New Year's Eve, giving out 5,000 tracts to Japanese people who were receiving them with joy. You know, sometimes as Christians, you know, we want comfort. And, you know, we try to shy away from opposition. Yet, so often, we find ourselves in places in life where we seem so comfortable that we don't ever need God to turn up. We don't need God most of the time to show up in our lives. Sometimes, you know, I think we lack boldness because we rarely need it. Yet sometimes the best places in life is to be the places where we are weak, where we are uncomfortable, where we are scared witless, to be in the place where we need God. And to be honest, 95% of the time, I have no idea what I'm doing. No idea. I had first time ever to go to a shrine in Japan, giving out tracts. I was really scared. I was teaching English in Japan. I am an Irish person teaching English in Japan for 12 years. I had no idea what I was doing. I was just waiting for someone to walk into my English class and say, Sam, you have no idea what you're doing. And I would say, you're right. I have no idea what I'm doing. But we have a church with 40 people in it, and we have an English class with 140 non-believers in it. Who cares whether I know what I'm doing? I remember the first time someone came to our church in Japan, an American who just studied in the U.S., and he came to Japan and said, Sam, you know, discipleship, it's just the key. And in my head, I was thinking, what the heck is discipleship? I didn't know what discipleship was. I had no idea. I came to Australia 2002 after doing some work in Japan. Came to Australia. I was living in Melbourne. Told them what I was doing in Japan, and they said, oh, wow, you were planting a church. And I was going, is that the word? Church planting? What's that? And I discovered there's this massive science of church planting, which I hadn't even tapped into. Didn't even know what church planting was. 95% of the time, I have no idea what I'm doing. I went down to the Islamic Center down the road here in Dara, and I'm sitting there with 200 Muslims on a Sunday afternoon. I was invited to come as a special guest. Me and this other guy who was a politician were the only two white guys there. And I'm sitting there, and I am freaking out. What am I doing here? If these people knew why I was here, they'd probably lynch me. I had no idea what I'm doing. But all I knew was that I was in a place with 200 Muslims who needed Christ. And being there gave me an opportunity to pray for them. You know, the lifestyle of mission for followers of Christ, it's a desperate need for God to turn up and to save. In our case, in Japan, you know, we were spared from being arrested, but Peter and John, after being arrested, they faced an even worse fate than merely just being arrested. In verse 5, we read that they find themselves in front of the very people who sentenced Jesus to death. The next day, in verse 5, the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law, they met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. And I'm sure the words of Matthew 10 are ringing in the ears of the disciples. I am sending you like sheep among wolves. Be in your guard. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in the synagogues. All men will hate you because of me. Jesus was standing in exactly the same spot. And these savage wolves, they tore him apart. Peter knows the chief priest. He knows him because Peter knows where he lives. Luke tells us in his gospel that it was outside the chief priest's house that Peter had denied Jesus three times. And now Peter is asked by men who have the authority, the experience, and the cunning to condemn an innocent people, to innocent men to death. He's standing in front of them. He's being asked a question by these people who have the power to condemn him to death. And they ask him in verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? And the question that we have is Peter going to capitulate again? Is he going to deny Jesus again for the fourth time? Or maybe have Peter and John, have they been recalling the words of Jesus during the night? I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you will say or how you will say it. But at that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And that's exactly what happens. The Spirit of their Father, the Holy Spirit, speaks through them in verses 8 to 11. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if you're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." The Holy Spirit gives Peter incredible courage. Back in verse 2, the reason why they've got into trouble in the first place, because they've been teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. To get out of trouble, all they have to do is not mention the name of Jesus and not mention the resurrection. Peter now mentions the name of Jesus. He proclaims the resurrection, and he points to the leaders of the people, their culpability in the death of Jesus. Peter proclaims that Jesus is the fulfillment of Davidic prophecy, that Jesus by the resurrection has been accredited and vindicated as the Messiah. He has now become the centerpiece. And these religious leaders and their whole religious construction has become a dinosaur. Peter is not doing a very good job of staying out of trouble. Holy Spirit endowed courage and powers ordinary servants to extraordinary witness. There's a document from the middle of the second century, and it's called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, and it tells the story of the execution of Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. After being arrested and taken into a stadium, just imagine something the size of Suncorp or the MCG. Polycarp is standing there to be executed. He's waiting execution, and it's happening for Roman entertainment. And the Roman governor, he urges Polycarp, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheists." Now, in Roman society, Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in God, the Roman God. So they were called atheists. And Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitudes of lawless heathen that were in the stadium. So imagine, 100,000 people in the stadium, and he waves his hand to them, and groaning and looking up to heaven, he says, "Away with the atheists." Polycarp at this moment is 86 years old. He's beaten badly, he's urged to renounce Christ, and he's threatened with being burned at the stake. And his reply to the officials in the face of persecution became inspiration to generations of Christians from Polycarp. And this is what he said, "Thou threatenest that fire which burneth for a season and after a while is quenched, for thou art ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Just get on with it. I'm not afraid of the flames. You should be afraid of the flames of hell. I'm not afraid." And the attendants who were preparing the fire, as they moved to nail Polycarp to the stake, he asked them to be allowed to have his hands free, because in those days they would actually nail people's hands to the post to stop them from escaping out of the flames. And this is what Polycarp said, "The one who would give me the strength to endure the flames would also give me strength to remain in the fire." So Polycarp's nails weren't nailed in the fire. Such bravery, such courage in the face of persecution, such confidence in the power of God. This is actually the former reformer. His name is Jan Hus. In 1415, he was also burnt at the stake, and his followers, they went underground until 1722. In 1722, there was a young man called Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He wasn't a vampire killer or anything like that. He purchased an estate in eastern Germany, and he opened it up as a place called Herrnhut, which was called the Lord's Watch. And he opened up for all disgruntled Christians and for people who were facing persecution. He opened up his estate, and people started coming there, fleeing persecution from Bohemia and Moravia. Many of them were Hus's followers who'd gone underground, who now had a place of safety. These people became known as the Moravians. 5 years later, there was a powerful outpouring of the Spirit of God upon Herrnhut. And the work of God was so profound that they continued maintaining a prayer vigil. And the Moravians, they focused their prayer vigil on the evangelization of the world. The prayer vigil was maintained 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 120 years. 24-hour round-the-clock prayer meeting for 120 years. In 20 years, the Moravians sent out more missionaries than all of the Protestant churches had done for the last 200 years from the one group of Christians. In 150 years, they sent out from one church 2,158 missionaries. And in some places, missionaries were so desperate to reach slaves living in the Caribbean that the Moravians themselves sold themselves into slavery to reach slaves for Christ. One historian, A.C. Thompson, he says this, "So fully is the duty of evangelizing the heathen lodged in current thought that the fact of anyone entering personally upon that work never creates surprise. It is not regarded as a thing that calls for widespread heralding, as if something marvelous or even unusual were in hand." So many people were going out, it just became, oh, there's another person, there's Dan out this week, and Ovi's out next week, and oh, Mark's out this week, and you know, somebody else is going out during the week. It just became so common that it was not a surprise for people to go. You know, this kind of extraordinary courage is not limited to the first century or second centuries or to church history. This is Joseph Ton, who's actually one of my heroes. Joseph was a pastor in Romania during the days of Ceausescu, when the church was severely persecuted. And here he relates a story about one of the many times that he was arrested. This is what he says. "I remember one Monday morning, when two officers were interrogating me. About midday, a general came into the room. He signaled with his hand for them to leave. He began to curse and hit me, slapping my face and hitting my head with his fist, finally knocking my head against the wall. I screamed intentionally. I shouted so the other detainees in nearby rooms could hear me. What the general doing was clearly illegal. That, of course, was why he had ordered the two officers out of the room. He wanted no witnesses at my trial. He kept on for a while, and then, without another word, he left. The two officers came back and resumed the interrogation as if nothing had happened. On Thursday afternoon, the general returned, and again he motioned with his hand for the two to leave. I braced myself for a second round of beating, but the man sat down behind the desk and said, 'Don't worry, this time I am calm. I have come to talk to you.' Now, the Lord has promised that when his people are quenched, the Holy Spirit within them will do the talking. I can testify to this truth. I myself was surprised as I said to the general, 'Mr. General, because you came to talk to me, I want first of all to apologize for you to what happened on Monday.' He was very surprised. 'Let me explain what I mean,' I said. 'On Tuesday, I was kept here the whole day without being interrogated. I had plenty of time to think. All of a sudden, it dawned on me that this is Holy Week. And sir, for a Christian, nothing is more beautiful than to suffer during the time his Savior and Lord suffered. When you beat me, you did me a great honor. I am sorry for shouting at you. I should have thanked you for the most beautiful gift you could ever have given me. Since Tuesday, I have been praying for you and your family.' I saw the man choking. He tried hard to swallow. Then somehow he said, 'Well, I shouldn't have done it. I am sorry. Let's talk.' We talked many days after that. Eventually he said, 'Would you put on paper all you have said to me? I want the president of the country to read it.' From this I learned that no one, not even a communist, is beyond the reach of Calvary love. These are savable people, redeemable people like anyone else. They desperately needed to see Christ in me." You know, this kind of courage, you know, it's not limited to the disciples of the first century, nor should it be confined to followers like Polycarp or Zinzendorf or the Moravians or Josephton. You know, we can claim that kind of courage this morning for ourselves. Why? Because this courage is not the product of extraordinary Christians, but rather it's the product of an extraordinary Jesus. Look at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You know, we often crave for the extraordinary, you know, the extraordinary church leader with charisma and gifts to spare. We often want, you know, the extraordinary to reach out into our neighborhoods or to reach out into our office floors or into the world on our behalf. You know, we're constantly looking over our shoulder, waiting for some extraordinary person to come and to save our family or our friends and our neighbors. But what happens if they're not coming? What happens if you are plan A for your office where you're working? What happens if you're plan A for your street or for your neighborhood? What happens if there is no plan B? What if God wants to use your prayers and not somebody else's to reach the nations? He wants to use your prayers. What if this church is plan A for the whole of Acacia Ridge? What if you are it? Probably, you know, for most of you looking around the church this morning, you're thinking, no way, we're it. Maybe you look at yourself and you think, no way, I'm just too ordinary. But what if that's the whole point? What if God has chosen to reach the lost is not through the extraordinary? What happens if God's primary way of reaching the lost and to accomplish his extraordinary plans is through the ordinary? People like Peter, people like John, people like Polycarp, people like you, people like me. The ordinary who spend time with an extraordinary Jesus. If that's true, then this church couldn't be in a better position to reach the lost. You're in the best position you could possibly be. You have all that you need to reach Acacia Ridge and the nations here in this place, in this church. Stop looking over your shoulder for the extraordinary, hoping that they'll come, because they're not coming. You're it. What is also extraordinary is the blindness of these religious leaders. That's also a massive theme in Luke and Acts. If you look at verses 14 and 16. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are you going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. Is this the moment when the leaders are going to finally understand who the sign is pointing to? Are they going to finally get the message? But again, note the reaction in verses 17 to 18. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. You know, pig-headed blindness, it's so sad, isn't it? In my family, my sister became a Christian, and then my mother became a Christian, and I became a Christian, and then another sister became a Christian, another sister became a Christian, and then my father was lost. And my father held out until he was 73. 73, one night, sitting at the edge of his bed, God, he said, I just woke up, and I started crying, and I knew that I needed Jesus. Just like that, it happened. But up until that moment, I probably shared my faith with my dad 200 times, at least. Sending him letters, phone calls, speaking face-to-face, you name it. At one point, I just gave up because I thought, this is just too hard. I remember saying to my dad, Dad, just put your faith in Jesus. He says, Son, I'll believe in Jesus if Jesus comes down right now into this living room. I'll believe in him. And I said, Dad, if Jesus came down into our living room right now, you'd probably say Jesus just one more time. And then I'll believe. And if he did it a second time, you'd probably have just one more time again, just to make sure. Sometimes people are so hard. Sometimes we just feel like we're throwing seed onto stony ground. But then there are others who just seem to open up. We had a special event once in our church in Melbourne, and after the speaker, you know, proclaimed the gospel, we had two non-Christians there, and at the end of the message, they had to write comments on a comment form. And the guy wrote, Christians are silly. How could you ever believe in a message like that? That was on the Sunday. On the Thursday, he called me, and he said, could I please come and see you with my wife? So Thursday evening, they came to my house. I opened the door, and he burst out crying. He came in, sat down. He said, Sam, I don't know what's going on. Ever since Sunday after I left the church, I haven't stopped crying. I keep thinking about my sin, and I keep weeping and crying, and I don't know what to do. And his wife was livid. Because she said, I'm the one who's been interested in Christianity all these years, and it's not fair that he's coming before me. It's wrong. He's been persecuting me for years. Look at him now. It's not fair. So she's racing with her husband to come to Christ. You know, I ought to be first. And that night, both the husband and wife, they accepted Christ together, and they were baptized a couple of months later as a couple at our church. Sometimes, you know, people who are so hard can change. The gospel will either harden people or it will break them. The results are not in our hands. Then they called them in again and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, what is right in God's eyes? Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they just let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The lifestyle of mission calls us to faithfully and courageously sow the word of God. And just like the parable of the sower, we need to do it liberally, we need to do it generously, we need to do it indiscriminately in every corner of the field, knowing very well that we probably have only a 1 in 4 chance of actually producing anything. Why? Because we don't know where the good soil is. And often it is in the places that we would never think of sowing. We live in a world, we live in a city that desperately needs Jesus. Because salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. And you know something? That message is as unpopular today as what it was back then. And I want to ask you, is that your conviction this morning? Is that your conviction? And if it is, you will intentionally include non-believers in activities that you usually do with Christian friends. You'll intentionally do it, and you'll do it regularly. If it is, you'll pray diligently for missionaries that this church supports. If it is, you will lose sleep at night just thinking about people in your neighborhood or the vast majority of the world who have never even heard of the name of Jesus. If it is, you'll invest your time, your energy, your money, your education, your experience into mission. If this is your conviction, that you'll often find yourselves in places where you'll intentionally put yourself in places where there is great gospel need and where you will need the Holy Spirit to give you the courage to witness. Now, whenever I say this, I know most people are sitting here and the number one thing you'll say is, but Sam, I don't have any time. Most of you have just switched off for the last 2 minutes because you've thought, Sam, I just don't have any more time. You're just adding something to my already busy life. I can't do it. I'm not adding anything to your busy life. You have 21 opportunities to include people in your life a week. 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. You're going to eat anyway. Why not include someone with you when you eat? Here you go. Invite someone over for a meal, because you're going to eat dinner anyway with your family. Why not have somebody there with you when you're eating? You don't have to put on some Michelin 5-star meal for them. I wouldn't cook chicken nuggets and baked beans, but, you know, there's nothing wrong. Why can't you do that? Or multiply that if you have morning tea, afternoon tea, and supper. That's another 21. There's 42 opportunities a week. You go to school, you drop your kids off at school. You say to one of the moms, look, I'm going back home, I'm going to have a cup of tea. Why don't you come back with me and have a cup of tea? You're going to have the cup of tea anyway, watching, you know, the morning show or the morning program, whatever you do, by yourself. Why not invite some mother to come back and do it with you? And it's surprising how those little things that you do, suddenly you begin to find the time for relationships. You go out for a walk at night. I don't know if you do that or not. You know, walk around. Why don't you go and ask a neighbor to go for a walk with you at nighttime? Fill your car up if you're going to walk, go and watch a movie. You and your son are going to watch a movie. It's another father and a son that could maybe go and watch the movie with you. Fill your car up. The bigger the car you have, the more people you can get in. Do what you do, what you normally do, but just include people in your life. Include people from your church, include people from outside of your church. I'm not asking you to add something on top of what you're doing. I'm just asking people to include people in what you're doing. You know, we may have that conviction right up there. We may have it. But very often, you know, we don't follow it through. You know, I grew up in Northern Ireland, as I said, and I decided I wanted to go to Japan. To be honest, I had pretty selfish reasons for wanting to go to Japan. I wanted to go and get some experience in teaching English because I wanted to go and teach English somewhere else because I didn't like Japanese people very much. So I thought I'd go. I'd try and avoid them. This was my plan for a year. And I'd try and avoid them, which is hard when you're in a city with 22 million people. But I'll avoid them for a year, and then I'll nick off to some other country and teach English somewhere else. That's why I was going to Japan. Got on an airplane. It's late August 1990. I'm 20 years old. I'm flying to Osaka to Japan on an Air India flight. I've never been to Asia before. I think the closest I've ever got to Asia was standing next to a poster from the movie A Bridge in the River Kwai. That's as close as I'd been to Asia. And I was petrified. I remember looking out the window as the airplane is flying into Osaka. I looked out the window. And as I looked out the window, there was this wave of panic that came over me, and I started to cry. And the guy next to me said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Osaka is huge." He says, "That's not Osaka. That's the town, Kobe, before Osaka." And as I left Ireland, that's what I saw, you know, 50 shades of green. Leaving the international airport in Belfast. Now I'm flying into Osaka, and there's only one shade, or 50 shades of gray, there you go. You know, gray, concrete jungle. I'm flying into a city with 22 million people, and I don't know anybody. And I remember just the airplane landed, and I sat on the airplane, and I just felt so, I had no courage. I thought, what am I going to do? I looked out the window. The first thought was, I want my mummy. And I was full of selfishness and false motives sitting on an airplane. You know, we may have that conviction in verse 12, but we rarely find ourselves in need of courage because we think we're entitled to comfort and we think we're entitled to ease. We need to understand the second half of the passage this morning. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John, they went to their own people and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." The message was clear. If you want to stay out of trouble, then don't talk about Jesus. Don't speak anymore. If you want to end up like your master, then keep your mouth shut. But we see just how futile it is to oppose the living God. He has worked it all out. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, a long time ago. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the kings band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. Now, Lord, in verse 29, now, Lord, they don't pray for comfort and safety. They don't pray for freedom to worship. They don't pray that God would put an end to persecution. They don't pray any of these things because Jesus never promised it. Jesus never promised any of those things. You know, we presume that our view of the world is exactly the way the world should be. We expect that all Christians in the world should be comfortable, should be secure, should be free to worship, and free from persecution. Meanwhile, Phil Marshall says that about 80% of the world's believers live in persecution. If that's the case, then maybe we in Brisbane need to rethink what normal is. We may need to realize that our secure, comfortable, freedom to worship, and freedom from persecution lifestyle is really abnormal Christianity. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 is not the normal Christian life. Acts chapter 1 to 4 is fellowship, evangelism, church growth, persecution, suffering. That is a pattern that is repeated time and time again in the book of Acts. And the disciples never wince from suffering or persecution because they understand that this is normal for any follower of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why the disciples pray the way that they do pray. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. The disciples pray that God would increase the reasons why they're facing persecution and opposition. The disciples pray expectantly, knowing that if God answers their prayers, then persecution will come. And as people come into the relationship with Jesus, persecution would follow. The more people come to Jesus, the more people come to know Jesus, the greater the persecution is going to be. Now, maybe we need to stop praying ourselves, Lord, thank you that we have the freedom to worship. And maybe start praying, Lord, thank you that we have the freedom to witness. Because the best way to reduce persecution is to stop talking about Jesus. But verse 12 tells us that that is not an option. Maybe the reason why we're not seeing persecution in Australia is because we've stopped telling people about Jesus. Because it'll put us out. It'll impact our friendships or our relationships or our free time or our finances or our careers. Maybe it's just because we just lack courage. Maybe it's because we've lost confidence in the power of the name of Jesus. Maybe it's because we fight against the idea that persecution is normal. We're comfortable, we're secure, we're free. But verse 29 to verse 30, you know, it leaves us with a clear choice. You know, we can either obey God by rejecting our abnormal Christianity, embracing the conviction that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved, intentionally putting ourselves in places where we need God to turn up and courageously face opposition, or we can avoid persecution by ignoring or disobeying Jesus' instructions to go and make disciples. That's the choice that we have. Nick Ripken, in his book, Insanity of Obedience, he says this, as strange and as horrifying as it sounds, we came to realize that believers could be unwittingly complicit with their persecutors by simply refusing to share their faith. Just like persecution, the refusal to share the faith denies people access to Jesus. It was a startling thought to realize that the persecutors' use of violence to inhibit the faith and the believer's refusal to speak openly of Jesus yield the same result. In both cases, people are denied access to Jesus. How tragic that the silence of believers could yield the same result as the violence of the persecutors. On the other hand, when we share our faith boldly and refuse to silence our witness, we are powerfully identifying with believers in persecution. When we witness to the persecution of Jesus Christ, we identify with those in chains. When we refuse to witness, we identify with those who place the chains on followers of Jesus. As the disciples, you know, they say this prayer. It's almost like the prayer is almost immediately answered. In verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They pray for boldness, and that's what God gives them. You know, we may be surprised to find that when we actually step out and obey God, he may, in fact, surprisingly turn up. We may find that when we pray for opportunities to share our faith, that God actually gives us those opportunities. When we actually pray for people that we work with or people that we live in our street, that God might actually do something. You know, I'm still sitting on that airplane. Everybody's left the plane. And a Japanese stewardess, you know, she comes up to me and she actually has to ask me, could you please leave the airplane? And I sat there, and for the last time I just prayed and said, God, I don't like Japanese people, but I know that I'm here and I need to serve them. Please help me to serve these people. Please give me a love for them. And I got up, and as I stepped off the airplane, a Japanese worker collapsed right in front of me. And his mate was slapping him around the head. I'd been to the boys' brigade, so I know all about first aid. So I went over, pushed this guy out of the way, and started giving this guy first aid. Picked him up, carried him on, and set him on the airplane. And the Japanese stewardess came over to me, and she asked me, was I a doctor? And I said, without even thinking about where I was, I said, no, I'm not a doctor, I'm just Joe Bloggs. And she said to me, oh, arigato, Mr. Bloggs, thank you so much. You know, I am Joe Bloggs. But I can tell you, the God of the universe answered my prayer on one step onto Japanese soil. Just one prayer, and he answered. You know, in many ways, we are all just Joe Bloggses or Josephine Bloggses. We're just ordinary people. But we walk daily with an extraordinary Jesus. We are recipients of extraordinary grace. And we are charged with the task of offering that grace to a world that doesn't want it. And as we do, we need to hold fast to the conviction that without Christ, this city, this world, our friends, our family are stuffed. Acacia Ridge is stuffed without Christ. And that means we need to be willing to put ourselves in places where we desperately need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and filled with supernatural courage. And the more we do that, the more we will suffer. But suffering is normal. But in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that opposition, we will see the hand of God work in ways in which we have never seen before. Let us together, let's embrace the normal Christian life. Let's embrace it with Jesus. Let's embrace it with Peter and John, with Paul, with Polycarp, with Joseph Ton. Let's embrace it together. Let's embrace it with the vast majority of Christians that are living around this world. Let's live the normal Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning that you might fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you might fill us afresh with the courage from your Spirit. Father, I pray that you will help us to pray for those around us who do not know you. Please help us to pray for opportunities. And Lord, I pray when those opportunities come to us, Lord, please help us to take it. Help us to stop looking over our shoulders, expecting that someone extraordinary is going to come. Please help us to realize that we may be plan A, there may be no plan B. And Lord, I pray, Lord, please help us to have faith in you. Lord, help us, Lord, to have the courage even to invite people over for a meal. Give us the courage to invite someone to have a cup of tea. Lord, give us the courage, Father, to take time for others when they're struggling. And Lord, please help us to suffer when we get out of our car, when we go to pick up our kids from sport, and as we walk in and have conversations with other parents. Lord, I pray. Lord, please, I ask you. Father, please help us not to shy away from persecution or to shy away from suffering because as though it was something abnormal that was happening to us. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to live out the normal Christian life for your glory and for the fame of your name. Father, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.